Dear Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this opportunity we have just to, Lord, to dig into your word. We don't really realize just what a blessing it is that not many people in the word, the world even know your word, but not many people who even know it get the chance to study it as in depth as we do. I said we wouldn't pass that aside, but that we would really focus in on what you want us to hear and ask Holy Spirit, you just come upon us this morning and really help us to hear what you want us to hear. Give us focus, or if any of us are tired, just wake us up and help us just to hear from you this morning in a unique, special way. In your name, amen. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with not doubting. But he who doubts is like a wave of a sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. But blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his good works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen.
Is everyone awake? Yeah? Okay. I'm groggy today then. Well, big topic, I think, today. Certainly more from a practical perspective, as, you know, certainly last time we were together looking at, you know, the contrast of faith and works, and hopefully bringing some clarity and understanding to really what's being spoken about in this particular book, but then overall in our Christian experience, that those works, those good works that God has planned beforehand that we should walk in, we really need to have a mindset that's not necessarily looking at the things that we do or the things that we go and those things, but the motivation of heart, that whatever we're doing by way of service in the kingdom of God, whether we're going on missions trips, whether we're drilling wells, whether we're building houses, whether we're in a counseling ministry, whatever it is that the motivation of the heart is correct, and that what we're doing is motivated by love and faith, trusting in God, that we have no ability and sufficiency in and of ourselves. But then as a result of salvation and the fact that we are changed, we've been given the life of Christ, that there is this dynamic that is now occurring in our lives, and we have a motivation. We have a new set of desires that is being, if you will, instilled in us, which is Christ himself taking up residence in us. And we should also remember that apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing, but through Christ, we can do all things. And again, that's proper motivation, it's proper perspective. And then it's also the right laying of a foundation that all glory and honor is given to God, and that we take no glory unto ourselves. We take no credit unto ourselves, knowing that we really can do absolutely nothing. So today we're going to kind of look at a point that James touched on in verse 19 of chapter 1, that you know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He's going to reckon with the aspect of slow to speak and slow to wrath in this portion of Scripture today. This also contains the fourth testing of faith that you need to be familiar with, that's on your study sheet as it pertains to the final as well. Faith is tested by developing self-control. And I think a major concern in the writing of this letter is the use of the tongue, since James mentions it in every single chapter for a total of 9 times through this little book. So we've already touched on, and I've made mention to be historically connected in some regard in your thinking processes, to remember the nature and culture of this people, because we're so far removed from who they are, who they were, and the nature of their culture and how they interacted with one another. This was a very loud, a very boisterous people. They still are in some regard, but even more so then. And it was common for them to, you know, to have discussions in the street. I mean, even in their meetings in the synagogue, they could be loud, they could be boisterous, they could even get out of control. So part of what James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is bringing by way of communication for conduct for the church, for the body of Christ is something very new for them to comprehend, to hear, to understand, and then implement, because it kind of goes against everything that they've ever known. And that's so much of what this people group are enduring and suffering through, is everything that they've held dear, their culture, their society, their politic, as a result of coming to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things are being turned upside down or right side up, which might be a better way of putting that. And so for many, there's this struggle and battle of wanting to return to what's familiar, what's comfortable, what they saw their mother and father do, what they saw their grandmother and grandfather do, and what they're still seeing many people, you know, around them as far as their conduct is concerned. So, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So, I think we need to know in any regard, whether it's someone that's in a pulpit venue, whether it's somebody that's in an ordained pastoral role, whether you're leading a small group at a home, male or female, all of us ultimately, which I'll probably mention again here at some point, we're all called to be teachers. And I think we all need to understand that. And I've touched on this as it pertains to family units, mothers and fathers. Your primary role in the rearing of your children is to train them, to teach them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And if that's not being a teacher, I don't know what is. Part of the problems I think that we see today in civilization and culture, even in the Christian community, is for whatever reason, as well equipped as we are and with as many resources as we have, which is really kind of dumbfounding to me, why it is that parents kind of relegate the responsibility of the spiritual training of their children to somebody else. People that they think maybe are better trained or better equipped or maybe more gifted. And there may be some of those things that might have some practical truth to it, but who has stewardship? Who has been given that responsibility by God for the rearing of the children? And obviously the answer to that question is the parents, the mother and father. And the mother and father are going to be held responsible. So all of us are teachers. All of us have opportunities to teach, but not everybody's going to have an opportunity to teach, you know, behind a podium with a microphone in front of them. But we need to start out today knowing that all of us are teachers. Read in the Amplified version, surprise, surprise, that I'm going to do that. Not many of you should become teachers, that is, self-constituted censors and reprovers of others. My brethren, for you know that we teachers will be judged by a higher standard and with greater severity than other people. Thus, we assume the greater accountability and the more condemnation as well. Now, verse 1, it certainly is speaking into those, for the most part, that are in a realm like I am today, you know, where you're in a public venue, because what comes from the mouth and comes out of the mouth can have such influence on people's lives. So information that is wrong or information that is motivated by some wrong perspective in the heart to maybe direct and get people to think in a particular way, in this position, you know, there's a lot of power here. There's a lot of influence that can be exerted. Each one of you knows that there already are people in your lives, in your Christian experience, that you kind of venerate and really see in your lives as being something special, as maybe hearing from God in a way that you haven't. And that's part of what happens as we minister to one another. But you need to know that, and again, you know, by way of repeating like I do so often, you are called to be teachers. Every one of you in this room are going to have some opportunities in the course of your lives to teach. Now, again, it may not be holding a Bible up with notes that you've prepared. It may very well be in the workplace as you live out the reality of the faith that you profess, as you do what you understand and the Word has communicated for you to do by way of your manner of conduct of life, how you should then live your life as a result of what God has shown you in his, in and through the Word. So here, the Word, in this first verse, the tongue is used in the ministry of teaching. Although not dealing specifically with false teaching per se, that might have been included from James's perspective. James's focus is on the problem of ungifted or untrained teachers here in the beginning. So, be not many of you teachers, because the teacher's work is performed primarily through the mouth, through the use of this tongue, and how this whole part of creation has been designed and how it works. The position as instructor allows for the greatest misuse of the tongue, again, and disseminating false doctrine in the church. Instructing in the public meeting of the assembly should be limited to those that have a God-given gift of teaching and ability. And even those with the gift need to be preparing themselves. They need to study to show themselves approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. There are responsibilities that go along within that this public venue. But don't think that you're off the hook if you're not in a public venue. You need to be studying the Word so that you're prepared in your own family units as well. The sphere of opportunity that you're given in whatever venue of a workplace that you may have. And as you've heard me say over and over again, you know, the workplace may very well be that missionary field that God has uniquely equipped you for and placed you in. You know, so be on guard even now, because in Bible college, so many of you, so many of us, we want these opportunities to serve, if you will, in the church, you know, in some vocational manner, in some way that we're connected. And there's nothing wrong with that, but not every, I mean, if you really think about what the percentage might be of those that really have that opportunity, it's a very small percentage of the Christian community, you know. I mean, even when you think about how many people are influenced and brought into the kingdom of God, if you really think about it, the percentage that that happens in the church, in the community, is minuscule. It's very small. Where people are really directly influenced for the kingdom of God and by the gospel is in the daily lives that every Christian lives, in any venue, in any place that they find themselves. Because others that do not know and have not believed and received see a difference in a life being lived. They see somebody that doesn't lie. They see somebody that doesn't curse. They see somebody that shows honor and respect for their employer. Or they see somebody that shows a degree of honor and respect that they have authority over. They see something different. And this is what the Spirit uses to have the greatest impact in influencing this God-rejecting world, is each one of us. We are the church. You are part of the church. It's not that building that we go to. It's not that bird that's above the doorway that represents the church. We in this room are the church. Each one of us are the church. So we have responsibilities. But the attention here is on public teaching in the church. Again, for all of us, in some way or another, are going to be teachers on a one-to-one basis. We need to also understand, whether it's in this venue or whatever venue that we are, that we can never hope to lead others beyond what we ourselves are practicing, what we ourselves have internalized, understood, and are implementing by way of practice in our daily lives. The extent of our influence on others will be determined by how much each one of us has progressed in our own walk. How can I lead you someplace where I haven't gone, where I have really no experience whatsoever? How are you going to lead somebody down a road to an end goal if you yourself don't really know what's there? You haven't experienced it for yourself. even sometimes in a teaching venue, we're going to comfort others with the same comfort with which we've been comforted. Even in counseling situations, if you will, those are teaching opportunities as well. Those are one-on-one teaching venues that God has given to us. And what you need to be equipped in for your life in ministry and service, if you're not disseminating and giving life to those that you're encountering, and what I mean by life is the Word of God, which is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide asunder soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. If that's not what you're offering up, then what are you offering up? If that's not what you're ministering, if that's not what you're serving, then what are you serving and ministering those people? Your own best ideas? You know, what you think about something? Because if that's going to be the basis of it, how sad what you're offering to that individual is. If you don't have a basis of your own life of having experienced and understand what God has done in and through you, and you can offer up the pearls and the wisdom and the jewels that the Word of God itself has to offer, and then you can correlate that with what God has done in your own life personally. And that's where that, then you're able to comfort someone with the same comfort with which you've been comforted comes in. So the idea here in the original language is to not press yourself into the role of teaching, to be sure that it is an answer to a call of God, the answer to a gift, if you will. It's important, again, these people that James is writing this letter to were loud and boisterous. They very much liked prestige. They very much liked to be in a position and a posture of prominence. It was the nature of their structure of religion. Again, this is what they're familiar with. So even now, you know, there's a danger, because many of these people, as I've also suggested and let you know, that many of these people are very well versed in Scripture. They have a vast knowledge of the Word of God because of the system that they have come out of. They have great understanding as to the Old Testament books, the Proverbs, the Psalms, the prophets, you know, the Pentateuch. They're very well versed in the Word of God, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're equipped and gifted by the Holy Spirit to now be teaching the Word of God in this particular way and at this particular time. And a lot of these people are wanting to press themselves into the role of teaching, I believe, is part of what James is dealing with, because it represents power. It represents prominence. It represents even some control over people. And as we've already looked at, there's certainly a distinction in the classes here. You know, most of the people that James is writing to, they're experiencing great difficulty in every regard, because they've been ostracized from their family units, from the workplace. They're being defrauded. They're being taken advantage of, and mostly by the rich, mostly by those that are still in these positions of power, power in politic and power in the workplace as well. We've already looked at that and those things in some regard. And the reason, very simply stated, for not assuming the role of a teacher or pressing yourself into that role or becoming teachers that are self-constituted censors and reprovers of others, is for us to remember that we are going to receive a heavier judgment. And James is identifying himself here with the little word we, as he does over and over again as he addresses this body. I mean, over and over again, he's relating and connecting himself. So he sees himself here as well. He understands what he's saying to them applies to him as well, because he certainly considered himself a teacher. And I'm sure that he certainly did and would encourage those who have the gift to become teachers. His point is that not everybody should be seeking this public venue of kind of teaching. You know, it's not wrong to seek the office of a bishop or an elder. It's not wrong, again, as I quoted in Timothy, to study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. But God isn't necessarily going to raise everybody up in a position behind a pulpit with a microphone. That's not for everybody. It's actually for the very few. And the reason, again, the why of it is because we're going to receive a heavier judgment. And this judgment is ultimately going to occur at the judgment seat of Christ when we're before the Lord to receive the rewards that were done in the body, basically what Christ did in and through us. Because we have no ability, again, to do anything of any consequence or any benefit in this world unless it's us as a conduit, as a vessel that God is pouring into and working through and working out of. Then he goes on to say, for in many things we all stumble. All of us stumble. If any stumble not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. So, for in many things we all stumble. That includes teachers as well. And with the use of the first plural here, we, again, James is including himself among those that do fail or stumble at times. Literally, the word for stumble refers to an obstacle causing someone to strike his foot and fall. Sometimes it means a moral lapse. Figuratively, it means failure in duty or a mistake or a sin. And obviously in life, maybe not fatal flaws, it can and does inhibit or arrest, you know, one's progression. And we all know that when we're honest with ourselves and our own experience and our own walk. You know, when we transgress, when we sin, if we find ourselves in a posture of sin, most of the time in this room, I believe, because we're so well trained, we're so well educated, yes, it's sin, but the truth, what we do things that we know we're not supposed to do. It's very rare, I would imagine, for most of you in here to actually do something that's not in accordance with God's will that you didn't know wasn't in accordance with God's will. You've known it was wrong for a long time, since your childhood, and you transgressing. You have made a decision to do what you know is wrong. And you've been trained to that. Every one of you in here has on some level, on some degree. I know some more than others. The stumbling here is used figuratively. Again, it is a failure in duty and a mistake or a sin. And if any man stumble not in word, the same is a perfect man. The reference here is to speech, such as teaching, perfect. Not sinless. Again, it describes a sense of having reached a goal of spiritual maturity, you know, that we would be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as we endure, as we press through trials, keeping our focus, you know, on God and trusting God and walking in a reality of faith, you know, that our faith would be, as it's being tried, it would be perfected, it would be proven, it would be made perfect and complete, so that we would be lacking in nothing. You know, and if we're lacking in any wisdom, as we've already gone through, as James has already told these people, you know, we know what we need to do. We need to ask God for the wisdom that we need to get through these things, that we wouldn't miss what we're supposed to learn through the opportunity, if you will, through the event that's happening in our lives. So even in this, in teaching that we all stumble in many things, if we don't, you know, we are becoming more complete. We are walking in a reality of lacking in nothing. And again, that's not sinless, but it's more that sense of progression and reaching a goal of spiritual maturity. And the allusion here in the language is to an individual who consistently does not stumble in the word as one who has reached this goal of spiritual maturity, godly, strong character, a person whose life, you know, and again, I've told you this, you know, kind of even look at your own life as a graph on your life, because it's the same for all of us in some regard. Because if we're honest and we look at our lives from whatever stage you are right now or where I am right now, our lives are going to look like this on a graph. And what we want is we're going to realize there's going to be peaks and there's going to be valleys. There's going to be peaks and valleys. But there should be, and we should be able to even do a self-analysis ourselves, you know, a self-inventory ourselves in our own lives and see the goodness of God and see the faithfulness of God. That, yes, we're not perfect, but we can see the faithfulness of God, and we can see that there's a progression, that there's a growth, that there's a reality to us becoming more Christ-like. There's a reality to what the Word says, that our minds are being renewed, that our lives are being transformed, that we're becoming more conformed into the image of Christ, that the conduct and evidencing of the faith that we profess is showing a greater reality of what Christ himself looked like, which the whole New Testament exemplifies so clearly and so distinctly. And if this is a reality and this is an ongoing progression in our lives, we would be able to bridle the whole body as well. In other words, to control the tongue is the product of faith. And if faith can control the tongue, it can rule everything in our lives. This controlled person, if you will, can rein in his whole body to effectively restrain, so sin cannot have its way. And the reference is to an existence, or an exercise, I'm sorry, of self-control over the whole body. Now, he who has control over his speaking has reached a kind of perfection in the sense of having reached, you know, this goal to control the whole body. And it might be some indication that you're equipped, that you're qualified to be in a teaching venue, a teaching posture, a teaching position. Even teachers will stumble, but their lives must be generally characterized by a lack of stumbling. But if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. We're calling God a liar. So none of us have achieved perfection. None of us are going to achieve perfection, not in this life, not on this planet. So in the realm of speech and in the realm of teaching, there should be an exercising of control over the tongue, because if we can control the tongue, you know, there's going to be a measure of evidence in our lives that there are other appetites in our bodies that we've been able to bring into subjection to the Word of God and in subjection to the work of the Spirit in our lives as well. So the few things that we're going to be looking at, again, James is very big into giving illustrations to these people that he's writing to, because not all of these people that James is writing to are necessarily the elite of the current civilization. Many are not that well educated, you know. But then we have in Scripture as a whole so much of how God has communicated his precepts and his principles to us has been through simple either agricultural illustrations or illustrations in you know, the animal husbandry, as we'll look at today, in order to drive home and clarify a point. We're going to be looking at the power of the tongue. We're going to be looking at the destructiveness of the tongue. We're going to be looking at the fact that the tongue is untamable, you know, by ourselves, you know. And we're going to be looking at the inconsistency, you know, of the tongue as well. So first, the power of the tongue. So having in verse 1 talked about that, you know, there shouldn't be many that are pressing themselves into the position of teacher, knowing that teachers are going to receive a stricter judgment that for we all stumble and fall and offend in many things, and if anyone does not offend in speech, in other words, never says the wrong things, he is a fully developed character and a perfect man, able to control his whole body and to curb his entire nature and his fleshy appetites. So if we set bits in the horses' mouths to make them obey us, and when we do that, we can turn their whole bodies about. And likewise, look at the ships. Though they are so great and are driven by rough winds, they are steered by a very small rudder. Wherever the impulse of the helmsman desires, even so the tongue is a little member, and it can boast of great things. So the example here of a horse and a bridle. Anybody know what a bridle is? Okay, a few of you, that's good. Okay, does anybody know what a bit is? Could you have on a horse a bridle without a bit? Okay. Well, I don't know how many. Yeah, I'm not going to have you show hands. But so a bridle is more or less like a harness, straps of leather that go around the horse's head. But the bit is the metal thing that actually goes into his mouth and is connected to some leather straps and reins that goes back as well. And it's in a very sensitive part of that horse's mouth. It gets his attention whenever the person on the back of it with the reins on that, the bridle holds it in place and the reins go back. And then the person that's sitting on the horse has this ability by putting pressure on that horse's mouth, which gets his attention to direct him and turn him wherever he wants to go. And if you've looked at horses, you know that as a rule, a person sitting on a horse is considerably smaller in volume than the horse itself. I mean, horses are very large animals, and some of them can be extremely large and very powerful. But this little small device, you know, that's put in its mouth over a period of time, a horse can be trained. A horse can be trained for the rider to turn him and direct him wherever he wants him to go. And keeping in mind what we're talking about is the tongue in our mouth, that if it's under control, and I don't necessarily like the term self-control, because self-control means I'm having something to do with it. I hope that my mouth and I hope that my life is being governed by the Spirit of God himself. I hope there's a greater reality that's occurring in my life, that through the posture of submission and humility, that the Spirit is ruling and reigning in my life. And there's more of the Spirit that has a hold of my life, not that I have more of the Spirit. Do you see the difference in at least my logic and my thinking about that? Because there's a danger that then we can, in our own lives as we interact with people, have an attitude like, well, I've been able to do this, what's your problem? Or if you do what I did, if you do 1, 2, and 3, or A, B, C, exactly the way I did it, then you should have the same results. Yeah, well, it doesn't work that way. Every one of us need to be governed, led, guided, and directed, you know, by the Spirit of God himself. And so much of that in our lives begins with a control of the tongue, because as we're going to keep looking at the influence that the tongue has in our lives, you know, and how it can be so positive and how it can be so negative. So as this bit is placed in a horse's mouth, that, you know, the illustration is that we can turn their whole body about in anywhere we want to change the direction of. We can change the body of a whole horse, you know, sometimes upwards 1,500 pounds and more. So the second example is that of a ship and a rudder. And behold, the word behold is a special call to attention here, that the ships also, or literally also the ships. So the expression also the ships connects this illustration. Yeah, they're both communicating the same principle and the same truth. They're establishing basically the same point, that a small thing can control a large thing. You know, and what I'm hoping we get greater clarity on today is this small member in our mouth, the impact and the influence it can have on our whole life, but not just from the perspective of it being self-focused or self-centered, but we need to be coming increasingly aware, not only from a teacher perspective about disseminating wrong information and being used, being gifted, being equipped, you know, to teach the Word of God, to counsel in a right manner, to help equip others to live the Christian life, but the danger that this thing has of hurting and inflicting pain on others. The mouth, it really truly is, the older I get and the more that I observe, or maybe the more I'm able to correlate in my life as I look back and I just put pieces of the puzzle together. By far, in my own life personally, this has been my biggest problem. It's your biggest problem too. And partly it's that because of the destructiveness and the damage that we inadvertently do to other people out of insensitivity, out of not being mature enough to know sometimes what to say and what not to say, or even in the manner of speech in which we talk. And I've already talked to you a little bit about that. You know, I know that, I present like this 6-foot figure of a man that's relatively large, and you know, I can deepen and the resonance of my voice pretty much to any level that I want to. You know, I used to tell concrete trucks from one side of a job to another what to do and how to do it. So I know how to use this thing in the diaphragm and how all of that works. But I've also begun to understand, you know, without it being in control of by the Spirit of God, I can, not necessarily meaning to, I can use it and I can affect and hurt people in my life as well. I can cause them to feel bad about themselves. I can just scare people. And I don't mean to do that. I really don't. If I told you this story, I apologize, but I'm going to tell you again. There was a young lady here, and I'll tell you, she wouldn't mind. She works in the bookstore. She runs the bookstore. Mrs. Rapola now. Her name was Leslie Olson before. And her first semester here, she came from Hemet, and two of her pastors from her church had been here as off-campus students, and I was friends with them. And so they told her, you know, when you get here, you know, if you have any problems, go see Mark. He's a great guy and all that stuff, and, you know, he'll look out for you. He'll take care of you. And that's back when I was the dean of men, and my role was greatly different then because the student body was different then. And I did something by way of a morning announcement at devotions, but whatever, and I don't remember what it was, but whatever I said or however it said it, I said it, put her off. And she made a decision in her mind, I don't like that guy, he scares me, and I don't want anything to do with him. So for the 2 years she was here at Bible College, a few times that she had to come into the financial office, she made a point of making sure I wasn't there so she'd talk to my assistant. She wouldn't have to talk to me. So she graduates from school, and I think it was 6 months or a year after she graduated, a position opened up in the Bible College. And she applied for it. And I interviewed her. And I hired her. And so she began working in the front office. And I don't know, 6 months, 7 months, whatever it was, the assistant that had been working in my office like Tim Spitzky does now, she left, and I brought Leslie in to the office. So now here's this progression with all of this. Now, not only did I hire her, but now she's actually sitting in the same office with me. And we wound up working together something like 5 or 6 years in that office. And my little sister, Leslie, is one of the closest relationships that God has blessed me with in developing here in my tenure at the Bible College. And part of it had to do with that being in the same office together, desk right next to each other, and the different things that we did. But the point of even that little story is because she truly is a good friend. She truly is someone that I trust And I think that that would that those same sentiments are reciprocated back. But the point of even that personal story and illustration is the power of the tongue, the power of even the demeanor of the tongue, the attitude, how you present yourself can be just as damaging and hurtful to where you don't even know. I didn't know that. You know, I mean, when that happened that morning, how could I have known? Or how could I have known then for that couple years when she was a student that, I don't know if it was this bad, but if she saw me walking down the sidewalk, she took another route and walked around a building. I don't know. I don't think it was quite that bad. But the point is we need to be very careful about this tongue. And that's such a big part of what it's the main theme of what we're talking about today in this class. You know, it's not just about being in the teaching venue. Yes, that's how this chapter starts, but there's so much more that the Holy Spirit is communicating and teaching as it pertains to the tongue. And what we're talking about right now, we're talking about the power of the tongue. We're looking at these simple illustrations about even the tongue, you know, in reference to a bit in a horse's mouth. And these illustrations are very simple, you know, about how much power that this can communicate, how much influence that this can have. And we're going to look at for good and for negative as we go through life. So I had an illustration here. It's two of my favorite books, but one of them, if I can find it, had to do with... and I want to give you the exact weight. Well, the Queen Mary, it's a ship, weighed something like 86,737 tons. Well, the rudder on that ship weighed 140 tons. It's something like, you know, 0.1% as to the whole volume of that ship. You know, as one illustration of a small thing controlling the direction of an extremely huge thing. And that's the picture I keep wanting you to get in your minds today as it pertains to the mouth and as it pertains to the tongue, of the power, the damage that it has, and ultimately the destructiveness of the tongue as well. So, behold how much wood is kindled by how small a fire, and the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. So see how much wood or how great a forest a tiny spark can set ablaze. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of wickedness set among our members, contaminating and depraving the whole body and setting on fire the wheel of birth, that is, the cycle of a man's nature, being itself ignited by hell or Gehenna. So the tongue has this incredible destructive aspect to it as well. It is very powerful, and that power can destroy, it can destruct, it can tear down, it can demean, it can belittle, it can humiliate on one level, and we need to be so careful about that, because we know the other side of that is that it blesses, that we'll get to in a little bit, probably after the break. So, in giving an illustration of this destructiveness, James uses the illustration of you know, the smallest sparks and what they, a small spark, ultimately, what kind of damage and destructive power that can have. That a small spark from a campfire, you know, I like to camp, you know, can hit pine needles, can hit this, can hit that. you know, hundreds, if not thousands of acres can be consumed and burned, completely destroyed. And that's the illustration as well that James is bringing here for us to come to some understanding about, so that we can acknowledge that we need and implore the Lord to help us with the management of this mouth of ours, with this tongue of ours. Because we cannot do it ourselves, which the next illustration looks at, that it's untamable in and of ourselves. An uncontrolled fire is destructive. It's as destructive as an uncontrolled tongue. They are equally destructive. And the Greek word here for the world of iniquity among its members, the word is, you know, the cosmos, and it emphasizes the world as an orderly system. The tongue is part of this vast system connected to the iniquity of the world, or the cosmos, which is controlled by Satan. In the original language, iniquity is written with a definite article, and so it is the iniquity. It refers to the well-known forces of evil with which the believer is in constant conflict. Because we ever have this battle, don't we, of flesh and spirit. Unfortunately, as a result of the fall, you know, man has been marred, and we have sin, but we have been reborn, and we have been reborn spiritually. But we have this struggle, don't we? Every one of us. We know what we want to do, but somehow we don't find the wherewithal and the means to do it. And the things that we want to do, we don't do. And the things we don't want to do, we do do. And ultimately, just like Paul and his cry, in my opinion, in Romans chapter 7, gets to a point of understanding that who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, who is going to deliver me from this here? Who is ultimately going to bring that measure of control to the influence that this mouth and this tongue has? And again, it's only by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit of God that that's going to happen in our lives. As part of this vast system of iniquity among our members, the tongue is unique, for no other part of the body has the range of possibility of the evil that it can cause and the evil that it can inflict. And in the original language, it means that the tongue constitutes or appoints itself, as I read out of the Amplified in the first verse, that these teachers, they want to be self-constituted censors and reprovers of others. You know, they want to control other people's lives. They want to tell them what to do. God does not do this. As a result of the tongue, it defiles the whole body. An uncontrolled tongue is morally defiling. Defiled here is used only here and in Jude verse 23, and it refers to a moral stain. That is the function and nature of an uncontrolled tongue. It defiles. It causes a moral stain. Wrongfully used, the tongue pollutes a person's whole personality. You know, left unchecked. I don't know, you're probably still encountering people that you knew in grade school, junior high, and high school who have not believed and received, that are continuing on the same path that they always were, that you once were. And maybe you're realizing when you see them, you know, just how horrible it actually is. And you're beginning to see the contrast. Hopefully even, you know, I hope even sometimes, like when you, maybe some of you went home for break or at the end of the semester, you know, when you guys go back home and you start interacting with former classmates, you know, people that, you know, you were in sports with, or, you know, you had these wonderful childhood school relationships with, you know, if sometimes you feel like you're out of place and you're uncomfortable, or you just don't fit in, and there's no connection there, rejoice and praise God. Because if they don't know and have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ, as we'll look at later on in the book of James, their at war against God. They're at enmity against God. You need to be careful who you call your friends. How can you be friends with someone that has denied and rejected the gospel? And that's very difficult for people of your age. You know, looking maybe at your own family, again, looking at former classmates, that's very difficult. Doesn't mean you can't be friendly towards them. Doesn't mean you can't be loving towards them, have a kind of regard and concern and compassion for them. But how can they be your friend if you're a new creature in Christ and behold, all things have become new? You may share some common interests still. You might play baseball together. You might have been on a football team together. You might have been in a band together. You might even share music together. But on some level, if they're continuing to reject God and the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ, then they have constituted and set themselves up as enemies of God by their own choice. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love them. That doesn't mean that God didn't die on the cross and shed his blood for the remission of their sins as well. But we got to be careful about how we associate and who we call our friends. Jesus called us his friends, those of us that believed and received, that are of the household of faith. So I want to be careful who I call my friends. We need to be careful. I'm sorry, that was a little dirt road that really is for another portion of James, but I went there today. So we need to be on guard that we are not permitting our tongues to be used as an organ of sin. And James adds here that the tongue sets on fire the wheel of nature. And in the original language, there's a definite article here before the word nature, and it is the wheel of nature. And it can mean, it can not only mean wheel, but it can mean course, the course of nature, emphasizing a circular running. It can also mean birth or kin or existence, focusing on the course of life, as it here refers to the entire, you know, wheel of human existence, the whole course of our life, the whole nature of our life. That's part of the destructive power that this tongue has in our lives. Most of you have at least heard of World War II. I mean, I wasn't even born for World War II. But the propaganda used there, which was rhetoric and the tongue, influenced a whole nation. There's another illustration in one of my books that, you know, Hitler wrote a book called Mein Kampf, you know, which was some huge volume. I mean, I don't remember how many pages it was, but there were something like 200 and some people were killed for every word that was written in that book. And that book influenced many, you know, and had an influence for horrible destructiveness. The tongue, while it is a destructive fire, is a fire that is set on fire by hell. That is the source of it. It's a result of the fallen nature of man. It's a result of those influences of the realms of Satan, of hell, of Gehenna, which refers to the lake of fire and the second death. So the fire of the tongue then is fed by the unending fires of hell itself, or probably better stated, Gehenna. It is habitually set on fire by Gehenna because the tongue consistently permits itself to be used by satanic evil. An uncontrolled tongue has a connection with the unseen world of evil. Look at some of the things you hear in music. Look at some of the things you hear said in some of the movies that you go to. And every one of you knows, I know there's probably not anybody in here that doesn't go to R-rated movies. Maybe there is, and if there is, praise the Lord for that. But there is so much negative influence out there that's being disseminated in these these vocal bites, these voice bits that, you know, as it even comes into our ears and into our hearing and into the consideration of our brain, you know, we need to be so careful as we're walking, you know, in the course of this world by the so much influence that comes at us, both visual and audio. You know, you guys experience so much more than I did when I was your age. Now, I'm walking in the same world, but I don't think I'm experiencing some of the same things you guys are, because I haven't gotten to a point that I think that I can't live without a computer. I haven't gotten to the point where I think I'm going to die if I don't have a Facebook account, or if I don't have this or that or the other thing, or how can life even exist without those things? I'm not there, you know, and may not ever be there, although I have a Facebook account, which is interesting. The young lady that I told you the illustration about, her and another girl that worked in the office, because they're always giving me a hard time about being the old man, they thought it would be humorous for Mark Schwartz to have a Facebook account. So they created a Facebook account for me several years ago. So there is one there, but I've never used it. I mean, I've never used it to communicate to somebody. All I've used it for, which has really been a blessing, and I'm not a creeper or anything, but I know, because that's what some of you have told me when I say this. It's given me a platform to know what former students are doing. It's given me a platform to look in on the lives now of students that were here 5 years ago or 10 years ago, to know where they are in ministry, to know that they're married, to see pictures of their babies, you know, and all of those kinds of things. So that's what it's provided for me. So I've said yes to people asking me to be their friend, to pretty much everybody that I knew that was a Bible college student. But I've never asked anybody to be my friend, because that would be me using Facebook. So, but then I do use it. I do use it in a weird way, because I get blessed by those that, I guess, however that works, they see that I have an account and they ask, and then I say yes, and then I get to look in to their life and see what's going on. Where are you? You know, what are you doing? You know, how long you've been married? How many kids do you have? And those kind of things bless me, because I get some kind of input and snapshot on that. So, and Father, we thank you for every opportunity, Lord, every moment that you bless us with an opportunity to hear from you by your Spirit. So, Lord, as you know, as we're looking at this aspect of our mouth, our tongue, the things that we say, the bearing of effect that it has on our very lives, Lord, the effect that it has on those that are around us, in the hearing of not only the things we say, but how we say it, Lord. Minister to us by your Spirit and show us, Lord, if there's any correction that we need to receive, anything that we need to acknowledge that needs to be changed, Lord, and ask you for your power to change. Lord, for your glory and for your honor. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 8, it reads, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on earth.'" So even in that account, you know, man in the structure of creation, created in the image of God, has authority over other living creatures. So even as we consider this verse here today, in verse 7, "For every kind of beasts and birds, of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." Even David himself, if you will, as we think about this, how small this tongue is in our mouths, as we've already looked at even the two other illustrations, but through that and through our actions, through our intellect, you know, we're able to tame the largest of beasts, if you will, lions and tigers and bears, you know. elephants, you know, horses. I mean, you know, there's so much that we are capable of doing because of the dominion that God has given us. But David in Psalm 141, beginning in verse 2, reads, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And then in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer." So James here contends that the animal kingdom can be tamed, and he's not stating that every creature or every animal necessarily has been tamed by man. The word here means every nature of animal. Every animal nature has been tamed by man. There's a distinctive natural characteristic that divides the animal world into various groups and categories. Not necessarily every particular animal that has ever existed on the face of the earth forever has been tamed, but it's talking more in a context of categories. Every kind of animal or every nature of animal. The expression "every kind or nature" is based upon Genesis chapter 9, verse 2, and there in Genesis chapter 1 as well. There are four categories of animals. And these kinds, he mentions, are beasts, which are animals that walk, birds, which are animals that fly, creeping things, which are animals that crawl, and things in the sea, obviously, which are animals that swim in water. And so the expression "is tamed" does not mean, again, to domesticate, but to subjugate, to subdue, as we read there in Genesis chapter 1, or to curb. And in the original language, it's in a present tense. It is a fact repeatedly observed over the course of human history or the course of mankind. And the expression "have been tamed" is also a perfect tense, pointing out that history authenticates this observation. So all categories are tamed and have been tamed by mankind in some regard, in some way. So every nature of creatures of the animal world is open to control by human nature. And it emphasizes the superiority of human nature over the four categories of the animal nature, whether they walk, fly, crawl, or swim. So, however, while all four areas of the animal kingdom, you know, are tamed and open to subjection by mankind, James is stating emphatically here that the tongue is not tamed. There's a great contrast here. But the tongue can no man tame. And the little word "can" in the present tense calls attention to, it's like a continual inability that we struggle with in the taming of the tongue. James writes here that no man, and it means here that there are no exceptions. Nobody is necessarily perfect in this regard. I mean, obviously others are going to do better, and there's going to be varying degrees of what this may look like in individual lives, obviously, as it is with many other things in our lives. But every one of us, even those that may have the greatest expertise and experience in subjecting their tongue to, you know, the control of the Holy Spirit, is still likely to slip and fall in some regard. And so the stress here is on the word "man" naturally, and it has to do here with the anthropology of man, denoting his humanity. Humanity does not possess the capacity to tame the tongue, and this incapacity is a moral inability and a weakness of the human will as a result of the fall of man. The tongue cannot be tamed by man. And that, this meaning really opens up the opportunity for God to do the taming. Obviously, there is no other way that this is going to become a reality in our lives as anything else that we're needing to subjugate, you know, to the Lord by our will being in line with the will of God. What man cannot do naturally, God does supernaturally by that working from the inside out. You know, again, remember that's the reality for each one of us, that God is conforming and transforming us, and it's a work that's done internally. Even the desires, as you've heard me say, that I have today or you have today are different than probably they were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or whatever your tenure is in your Christian pilgrimage. Because what's happening in our lives is in this transformation, in this conforming more into the image of Christ. You know, even the most internal secret places in the very core and essence of who we are and our hearts are being changed by God. Yeah, they're becoming more Christ-like. In fact, even when we think in terms of the tongue, we need to be thinking almost in the same way with the heart, because the tongue really does have that tendency to manifest the true issues of the heart, doesn't it? And sometimes that's what will happen. Something that's in the heart that maybe hasn't been seen or exposed can kind of slip out and be out there for everybody else to hear and everybody else to know. You know, one of the illustrations I read somewhere had to do, you know, with a person basically saying something totally inappropriate, totally wrong, and totally embarrassed him, and you know, just was this horrible thing. But his response was, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe that came out of me. You know, I just can't believe that came out of me." And the response to the person that was close to him was basically pretty simple. It sounded like something I'd say, actually. You know, well, it had to be in you for it to come out of you. It didn't come from someplace else. If it came out of you, it was in you. So, and we know that there are a lot of things that go on in our minds because we're beginning to understand that the Lord, by His Spirit, is changing us and is controlling different aspects of our conduct and our behavior. That we don't necessarily verbalize or act out everything that's going on in our brains and in our minds. Praise God. You know, that there's an ongoing measure of that truth with all, every one of us, in an increasing measure in our lives. So the only way to control our tongue is by the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, which is supernatural, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So otherwise, what's being communicated here again is the tongue is a restless evil, meaning that it's unstable. You just don't know. I don't know. I can still experience that sometimes. Not as much as in years past, but I know you know what I'm talking about. There can be things that just kind of, they just come out of you because it's something that's on your mind, and it's also an issue of the heart. And sometimes it's good that it does happen, because it lets us hear maybe the truth and the reality that of something that's being harbored or something that's being held within, that we really need to let the light of God shine in on and expose it for what it is, so that it can be confessed for what it is, so that God can deal with it. Because we can inhibit the work of the Spirit also often in our lives by hiding and covering and refusing to confess, refusing to admit openly to God, to ourselves, or to anybody else. But whatever that thing might be in us, it's in us nonetheless. A lot of times that can be unforgiveness. You know, it's easy to say that we forgive people and give lip service to forgiving. Oh, I forgive you. But then maybe in the course of our interaction with that person in life and in time, our conduct and our action to them might not be such that really represents that there's been true forgiveness. Yeah, we might show some prejudice against them. You know, we might be harsh in our words towards them. We might be short in our word. There are many different ways that these things can then kind of come out. The point here is that the tongue is fickle. It's inconsistent. It's unruly. It's ungovernable. It's an instrument of wickedness, incapable of being restrained, and it's always prone to break out in some kind of vicious way were it not for the Spirit of God indwelling us and exercising that aspect of control over us and changing us and renewing our minds so that maybe before it does come out, we think through the process and we, you know, by the grace of God and the power that He enables us with, we shut our own mouth. We don't let come out what might be right there on the tip of our tongue because we're having the good sense that God is giving us to not let it come out. We can see the ramifications. We can see the repercussions, whether it's me or whether it's in reference to maybe hurting and harming somebody else. You know, that should be and is for every one of us, something that's ongoing in our lives of sanctification. By calling it reckless, James means that it is ever stirring and changing. It has a tendency to elude, you know, our full grip or our full control and our attempts to subdue it. It's like an untamed animal pacing back and forth, ready to pounce on whatever comes near or whatever may be the object of what it wants to lash out at. The nature of the tongue is evil. And that indicates that it's base and degraded. And he adds that it's full of deadly poison. So the tongue, the impact of the tongue is and can be very deadly, literally death-bearing. And obviously that illustration should bring up in your mind the allusion as to, you know, a deadly serpent, as in Psalm, you know, chapter 58, verse 4, or Psalm 140, verse 3. For you to correlate with. Verse 9, therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth comes forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. Several years ago, coming out of morning devotions one morning, not looking for anything, just walking, minding my own business. You know, I remember it was a morning like many mornings, beautiful worship. You know, the day's kind of, it's starting out that way. People are heading to class. There's interaction. There's laughing. There's joy that's going amongst the brethren as we're walking. But as I'm walking out the door, my ears, unfortunately, just because in close proximity of walking alongside somebody, I heard one of my little sisters, you know, say something that was like rather shocking and, you know, just like it was like just like hit me really hard as she was making a derogatory comment about somebody else, you know, having just come out of devotions and worship, you know, and just in just normal talk. I didn't mean to be there and I wasn't trying to eavesdrop. It just was just like one of those things. And I know, but what happened instantaneously, I don't know where it came from, I hope it was the Lord, is I just turned to my left. I remember turning to my left to make an eye contact with her, and I said, and you bless God with that same mouth? You know, hopefully that was the Spirit, and I believe it was because I don't remember what the time was. I think it was a week or a couple weeks. That young lady came and sought me out, and she was apologetic. She had first gone before the Lord. But, I mean, just something like that impacted her enough to where somehow the Spirit of God dealt with her. You know, obviously, I guess I was part of the the mechanism that the Lord used, but it's just another illustration of the inconsistency of this tongue, the unruliness of this tongue. And I've seen that even happen. That was just one instance that I remember very distinctly and very clearly because of the nature of how it happened. But, I mean, I can still today, I mean, after Sunday night chapel or, after, morning chapel that we have or different things, I mean, I can even hear it on Sunday after church in some regards too with people from the congregation. It's just like the nature of their speech and what they're talking about, it's like, wow, it's kind of weird that that's what you're talking about now after, maybe only 5 minutes of having just sung a worship song kind of thing, and the things that can then begin to come out of our mouth and the things that we're talking about. So we need to be careful, and that's what we're looking at here in these last couple of verses, is the inconsistency of the tongue and the illustrations that James brings again from nature to clearly identify how it doesn't make any sense, why this would be. I mean, I'm kind of cutting to the end, but I mean, even in nature and the illustrations that he's given, it's ludicrous. It's not even possible, for fresh water and salt water to come from the same opening. It's not the way it works in nature. It's not the way you can just see that all around you here, And an apple tree doesn't grow oranges, A grapevine doesn't bear figs. So you can add anything you want there, but the point of everything that's being brought forth here by these illustrations is that's ridiculous. It should not be that way. And here are these illustrations that so clearly, define that and prove that, the reality of that. So, if this is happening with you, you need to know that there's something that needs to be dealt with. You need to know that you need to be acknowledging that, and you need to be aware in the spirit of that that's going on in you if and when it does happen. And you need to take it to the proper place to deal with it. You need to confess it for the sin that it is, and you need to be before the Lord first. So James is explaining that the tongue can be a source of blessing and cursing. Therewith bless we the Lord and the Father. And the word we is in a first person plural, and it makes it true of mankind in general. We, humanity in general, bless God. And this could have a reference to the common Jewish practice in this time frame as of saying, blessed be he, after every mention of God's name. The blessing of God, of course, is the highest use of the tongue. And I think I've talked about that in this class. If I haven't, it'll come up, or it's time now. I mean, as I have you guys memorizing verses from week to week, as I know there's probably a handful of you that have taken on the opportunity or challenge to memorize the book and recite it, in lieu of taking a final, as we think about ourselves and as created in the image of God and see who we are as children, sons and heirs of Christ, and then this brain in our heads and the cranial structure of the skull, is there a higher function or use of the brain than to memorize the Word of God? Can anybody think of something that was more valuable, more profitable, whatever kind of adjectives you would want to put on it? Is there a higher function of the brain than to perceive and know God? And primarily, how has God given us this ability? In creation, obviously, the way he made us, the heavens declare the glory of God. Through the eyes, we can take in the wonder of his creation and perceive and know. But he's also communicated himself through word, hasn't he? Through the person and work of his son. He's communicated himself through words in written form that we can know him, perceive him, and understand him as well. So I'm always open to anybody in a class that I teach that could at least suggest to me some higher function of the brain. But then at the same time, I'm bringing to bear today, is there really a higher function of the mouth than to praise God, or use of the tongue than to praise God? again, connecting the mouth and the tongue back to the root of the heart. Wouldn't that be the highest function and use of our mouth and our tongue? And the ability to form words, to communicate, to speak language, that, that he's given this capacity for us to know. That the highest function and use of the brain is to memorize the word of God, to know what God has said. And then the highest use of the mouth, the tongue, is to praise God and to give glory to God. I, as you've heard me say, that's why we read the book of James before every class. Personally, if it ever comes a time in my life when I shepherd a flock and I'm a pastor of a church, that will be a big part of Sunday morning services. Not just a small part. It will be a big part. And you know, Lord hasn't given me a church to pastor, you know, so far. But personally, I think that there's not enough. I just don't think there's enough reading of the Word of God. I'm appreciative that Pastor Chuck still continues to have that as a key aspect of Sunday morning service, is the reading of the Word and involving the congregation in the reading of the Word. Because as you've also heard me say in this class, if the only time people are hearing the Word of God is when they come to church on Sunday, how tragically sad that is. But praise the Lord that they are coming on Sunday and they're hearing the Word of God. Okay, so it's kind of a double-edged sword right there. But for us as believers, if we're not coming to church on Sunday morning, knowing where the pastor is in Scripture, and having done our own reading and done some preparing to where we're at church, that we even know what's going on and have a better insight to what our pastor, our shepherd, that God has given that position, to where we can better engage, I've tried to set this class up the same way. That's why I want you guys to memorize a couple verses of what's going to be taught the next week. I want you to write a summary on the section, and I'm hoping that you can, you know, divulge some kind of application that this means to you, to where when you're sitting here and you hear all my rhetoric, that you have some thoughts and considerations and ideas of your own that you've developed in your own reading of the Word, in your own study of the Word, in your own prayer time before the Lord. Because what are the two primary ways that God has given us to draw close to Him and know Him? What are they? Prayer and the Word. And that's never going to change. The Word and prayer. Prayer and the Word. Word, Word, Word. Prayer, Word. Prayer, 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 Word. It doesn't matter what combination. It's always going to be prayer and the Word. But if you don't have both, You're missing the completeness of what God has given us. Because it's not just about reading. We need to be praying. And no amount of education gets to a point where you don't have to do this anymore. And that's acknowledge that you need the Spirit to reveal truth to you. I need to continually acknowledge it's not my intellectual prowess or my ability with this wonderful thing that's in the cranium of my skull, you know, that I have this ability to know God because of what I need to pray, because it is the Spirit of God that is ultimately our teacher, and He is the one that leads and guides us into all truth. And that's going to occur as we're simply reading the Word and praying and asking God, please show me what You want me to glean and learn for my life, that You would shine a light into some recess of my heart that I'm not aware of and expose so I can confess it, that You would show me that manner of life and conduct, you know, that I'm not walking in, that's out of accordance with what Your Word has given me, that I might see it with clarity. And we need the Spirit of God to do that. We are so desperately needy and dependent upon that aspect of God doing the work in us. He's began this work, and we have to be dependent on His faithfulness to finish the work, not my ability to do, not my ability to perceive and understand. those things are valuable. Again, we need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. Absolutely, all of those things. But that only occurs as the Spirit is giving insight, understanding, and revelation. And that only occurs from being in the Word and praying in a posture of submission and humility and right order, because God is God. And we are the objects of His love and His affection. And He's wanting to communicate and reveal a greater reality of Himself to us. Because as important as it is for Bible study and all of these things we do, the real blessing comes from adherence to and doing what the Word says. Yes, there's a kind of blessing that occurs as we're in Bible studies. And yes, that's a wonderful, wonderful time. But if we're not implementing, if we're not submitting and doing and making the changes, allowing God to make the changes in us that the Word is requiring of our life, then what real benefit is it? You know, it's just so much knowledge that's there. Boy, I just did a whole dirt trail that got totally off track. You know, I think I've already kind of summed it up because I already cut to the bottom anyway. We need to be careful about and acknowledge the inconsistency of our mouth. And we need to be aware that that can creep up and that can happen with any one of us at any time. We need to be diligent. We need to press in to the Word. We need to be in that intimate, abiding relationship so that we are quick to know when we're about, when our brain is about to let something come out of our mouth that need not come out. And God is faithful and God is capable of doing that in each one of us, as we are, again, in that posture of submission and humility before the Lord. Because the image of God is contained within us, it's personal. I mean, rational. We are moral beings who possess these attributes of reason, will, and consciousness. You know, we have this ability to know and to serve God. We have the capacity to be conformed more to God's moral and spiritual likeness. Isn't that an ongoing, lifelong reality? Do you all truly understand and know that? That yes, we are sanctified and God sees us as perfect and finished in Christ, but we're also being sanctified as we walk through the course of this life, this pilgrimage here on earth, as we have opportunity to glean, as we have opportunity to perceive and have greater revelation and understanding of God. And I think I've already put it to you this way as well. We can have all of this knowledge. You can memorize books in the Bible. You can memorize books in the library. You can learn the languages. You can do all of these things. But without the touch of the Spirit of God revealing Himself, revealing God, and bringing together, it's just so much knowledge. And if there's not the reality of the implementing, of doing what the Word says, and you don't really understand it, it's just so much knowledge that's in your head. And maybe you can even communicate it to somebody else. But if you're not doing it yourself, if you're not walking in the truths that the words of God is requiring by manner of conduct and life, then you don't understand what it's saying. How could you? You just have some knowledge in your head. You don't fully understand it. So again, in the illustrations of agriculture that he gave, we're going to get out just a little bit early, believe it or not, today. The point is, nature is totally and completely consistent in these illustrations that was given, which drives home the point that our tongue is not. And our tongue, and this is something that we're all going to struggle with through the whole course of our life in the same way that we're going to have this battle of flesh and spirit for our time on this earth as well, until we're delivered from this body of death and we are housed in that body whose builder and maker is God, is on reserve for us in heaven. And that's the hope that we have. And that's the progression that we're walking and where we're going. So next week, we're going to look at the reality of these things brought together as it pertains to genuine wisdom. Wisdom that is from God, which is God himself, ultimately. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of what wisdom is. And what worldly wisdom looks like, we're going to contrast those two. And hopefully, as you study that this week, you'll make some correlation in your own life about what that means to me. You know, am I here with this portion of Scripture? Are even some of those characteristics of what godly wisdom is described in next week? You know, ask yourself the question: Can I, in the confines of my own private mind and my own private heart, say that I'm beginning to recognize that these are truly characteristics of God that I can see happening in my own life, and give glory and honor to God, and thank God for changing us. Thank God for doing what we have no ability or capability of doing for ourselves. So, Father, I do. I pray for these, your children, my brothers and sisters, Lord. Bless them this week as we begin the second half of the semester, and it has a tendency to get so busy with so many different papers and finals, and even they have another book report in here. There's so much, I know, that is concentrated in these last 7 weeks here at this time. So, Lord, protect them. Lord, show them how to manage their time efficiently. Lord, show them when it's appropriate to say to no to maybe some social thing because of obligations and commitments to their commitment to the school and classes. Lord, help them, grow them, mature them, but mostly, Lord, bless them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.